Good evening, everybody. It is really good to be spending a Friday evening with you. Of all the things that you could be doing with your time and your attention and your mind and your emotions on a Friday night, you've decided that you would come sit here and listen to the Word of God. That really is for the praise of His glorious grace. It's a privilege for me to be standing here. As Warren mentioned, I was a member here, sitting in those pews, listening to the Word so many years ago, almost more than 20 years ago. And that was a massive blessing to me. So thank you, Scott, for your ministry in the Word and for keeping me anchored and tethered as a church member, as a 20-something-year-old college student who thought, college students think a lot of things. But the regular ministry of the Word is a blessing and is life-giving, and I've been thankful for the ministry of Rockport Baptist Church. So it's a joy to be here with you tonight. Daniel, my son, and I, we drove in from Louisville, Kentucky, and I pronounced that very, very carefully. There may be an S in the spelling, but there is no S in the name. Louisville, Kentucky. If you're not from Louisville, you might see it and pronounce it Louisville, and that's just wrong. That's not how you say it at all. If you are from Louisville and you're maybe on TV, you might say Louisville. So you hear that? But there's still no S. There's still no S. Now, why is that? Why would I even talk about that? This resonates with you because the places you're from, you do things just a little bit differently. You pronounce things a little bit differently. There's the local pronunciation of a word. Like if I were driving into Arnold, Missouri this evening and I had seen on the sign Gravois Road, but I didn't know how to say that, how would I probably say it? How have you heard it said? Gravois? See, it's another one of those French words where the S isn't pronounced. But local flavors and local pronunciations and local preferences are always different. Where you're from will determine a lot of the things that you say, how you say them, even the things that you enjoy. Now, if I were in Louisville and I were to tell someone that we were about to eat gooey butter cake, they probably wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about. But how many of you know what gooey butter cake is? Yeah, because we're in St. Louis, right? We're in Arnold, but St. Louis, it's all the same, right? Gooey butter cake is a regional thing. There are regional flavors. There are regional preferences. If I was in Southeast Asia, I might love what is referred to as the king of the fruits. Does anybody know what the king of the fruits is in Southeast Asia, perhaps? Durian. Has anybody had durian? Okay, a few people had durian. What did it taste like to you? Okay. A lot of people say dirty, rotten socks. Westerners don't have a taste for durian hardly at all. Southeast Asians, it's a delicacy to them. They love durian season. I don't understand. I've tried it. I don't like it at all, and I can't understand how anybody would like it. But these things you're familiar with, you know, regional preferences, even mannerisms. You might even have family mannerisms, things that people in your family do. I have a friend of mine is from the Dominican Republic, and when we were in public and he was giving directions, I thought this was the funniest thing in the world. He would point with his lips. So we would go somewhere instead of like this right here. And I was like, what in the world? It's totally a Dominican thing. If you've had a friend from India, you might notice that they shake their head in a very unique kind of way. I can't even do it to show you what it is, but you've probably seen that before. These are all regional dynamics. Where you're from will determine the kinds of vocabulary you use, the kind of things that you love, the way that your mannerisms are. And what I want us to see tonight, and what we're going to see increasingly over the next couple of days, is that the Christian is from a distinctly unique place, and it's called the Kingdom of God. And that kingdom has a distinct and discernible and noticeable and real influence on the Christian. Our mannerisms are different. Our vocabulary is different. Our loves are different. Our hates are different because we are fundamentally from a different place. And we are going to a different place. And that shapes everything about us, just as much as real as how you pronounce your hometown and your mannerisms and the kind of food that you like. So turn with me in your Bible to Colossians, and I want to use Colossians 1:13 as kind of a pole star verse. A pole star is a star in the sky that way back in the day before there were GPS systems and iPhones, the pole star was how you oriented your direction in order to get somewhere. And this verse, I think, is going to be a really helpful pole star for what I'm going to talk about tonight and for the things that we'll talk about over the next few days. So as you're turning there, I'm going to pray again. We'll ask for God's grace. Father, thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your word, which was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that he walked this earth and that he resonates with our existence because he is fully man. And he is all worthy of all worship and praise. And we worship him and praise him and ask that you would make us more like him, that we would love him more, and that we would reflect him more and so bring you glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. Colossians 1, I'm going to start in verse 11. May you be strengthened. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's where we were. A domain, a kingdom, a territory, a domain of darkness, and transferred us, moved us out of that place, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And that kingdom, brothers and sisters, that kingdom of Jesus, God's beloved Son, where we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, I want us to see tonight that that kingdom is, first of all, a spiritual kingdom, and that those who belong to it are spiritual subjects who are given spiritual gifts and who share in a spiritual hope. First off, it's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God's beloved Son is a spiritual kingdom. We're going to turn a lot in our Bibles. So if you can get your page-turning fingers ready, first we're going to go to John 18, verse 36. In John 18, there is a very infamous interaction. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered. Jesus is talking to Pilate. Who is Pilate? I'm a little bit interactive. When I ask questions, they're not necessarily rhetorical. Okay? So who is Pilate? He's a ruler. From where? What kingdom? Was Rome a big deal?
Yes.
Was Rome the most powerful civilization at that point in history?
Yes.
Yes, it was. And this is not an accident. It's not an accident. Pilate, in his headquarters, summons Jesus into his presence, and Pilate asks Jesus a question. And Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Those words are profound. And the context of those words we must not miss. The context is framed on one hand by Roman imperial might. Roman imperial might is still even respected to this day. The Roman imperial might reflected in Pilate's presence, Pilate's wardrobe was reflecting Roman imperial might. Pilate's headquarters was reflecting Roman imperial might. The place where Jesus was, what city was Jesus in at this time? Where is he? He's in Jerusalem, right? What were the Romans doing in Jerusalem? They were occupying Jerusalem because they ruled Jerusalem, and they ruled Jerusalem with an iron fist. The Romans ruled the known world, and no one could raise a hand or a fist or a threat against Roman imperial might. And here is Jesus in the presence of Pilate. Jesus has been accused by the Jews as an upstart king, because the Jews in their wisdom and their shrewdness knew that in order to get Roman attention, Romans didn't care whether Jesus was a religious teacher. The Romans didn't care if Jesus claimed to be significant to the Jews. The Romans didn't care if the Jews knew that the Romans would care. This person claims to be a king. Oh, a king might be a threat to Roman imperial might. So we're gonna accuse him of being a king. That got the Romans' attention. So you have Jesus, Roman imperial might. And you also have Jesus in the midst of the disciples' confusion. The disciples' confusion about the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. The disciples were confused because they really didn't like Roman imperial might. They didn't really like the fact that the Romans were in Jerusalem. They thought that the Jews should be free and the Romans should be gone. And they were looking for a Messiah who was going to eject the Romans and deliver the Jews from occupation. And the Jews, the disciples, were very, very confused about Jesus' teaching about his kingdom, because he didn't really say much along the lines of beating the Romans. He didn't have much to say about that stuff at all. In fact, even when Jesus was being delivered into Roman arrest, one of the disciples took up their sword and try to defend Jesus from that arrest, because that's not what he's looking for, right? The tables are supposed to be turned here. And how did Jesus respond to that taking up the sword? He said, no, put that away. Actually healed the man. And he willingly entered into Roman imperial arrest. And now you have Jesus talking with Pilate. The confusion of the disciples on one hand. He's supposed to be delivering us from this occupation, and here he is suffering under this occupation. And the Roman imperial might have, who is this guy who says he's a king? And Jesus' words ring with clarity and significance in the midst of that disciples' confusion and the Roman imperial might. My kingdom is not of this world. And if it were of this world, I would not have corrected Peter when he took up a sword. But if it were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. And even in the midst of their confusion, they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. Even onto the cross, they didn't get it. Jesus' words ring. My kingdom is not of this world. What is the significance of that? What is the significance of that? We see the spirituality of Christ's kingdom over and over in the Scriptures as the Bible describes to us the spirituality of the subjects of that kingdom. There are spiritual subjects in the spiritual kingdom of God. John 3:3, you could turn there if you want to, but John 3:3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again to even see the kingdom. And Nicodemus is deeply confused about this. He's like, he literally asks the question, he's like, can a man crawl up into his mother's womb? Like, he's very, very confused by this born again concept. Crawl up in his mother's womb and be born again. So, no, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot even see this kingdom. Why couldn't you see this kingdom? Because it's not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, and the Spirit of God must do a work in a person in order for them to even perceive its existence. You must be born again to even see this kingdom. John 17:17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples, not just his disciples at that moment, but even says his disciples throughout all of time. He's praying for his disciples, and he prays that they would be sanctified. So that word is being set apart for a particular kind of use, being made holy. So he's praying that his disciples would be set apart for use in his kingdom. And what are they sanctified by? What is Jesus asking that they would be sanctified by? Asking that they would be sanctified by the truth. Is the truth physical? Is it? Can you put that on? Do you look different after you believe the truth? Can you tell? No, it's not physical. It's a spiritual reality that happens in the soul of a man or a woman or a child, where they are able to understand and perceive, and they believe, and upon believing they are changed. Jesus is asking that his spiritual subjects would be sanctified in the truth. This inward, intangible, real, live spirituality of the kingdom of God exists within a person and is not external to that person. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9. Turn there with me. We're going to read Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. And then Hebrews 9:14. The writer of the Hebrews is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. And he's talking about how the old covenant is defective and the new covenant is different. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10 says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered." And by this time you're like, whoa, there's a lot going on here. You have the Holy Spirit indicating holy places yet opened and the first section still standing. What is he talking about? Well, all of those details are important, but for the moment, you should hear all those things and think about the old covenant sacrificial system. That's all you need to be thinking about right now. The old covenant sacrificial system, which the writer to Hebrews is describing, all of these arrangements, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They cannot penetrate into the inward parts of a man. You can go through all of the hoops and cross all of your T's and dot all of your I's in that arrangement, and it cannot touch your conscience. Can't affect your conscience, because it's merely external. It's all outward to you. It's all outward. Cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But go down to verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify" what? "Our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Because the blood of Christ is effective into the inward parts of a man, where the external systems of the old covenant sacrifices could not touch. That's the difference between the external old covenant order and the new covenant order administered by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It touches the inward parts of a man, and your conscience can be clean. Your conscience can be clean. Because it's a spiritual kingdom, and the subjects of that kingdom are spiritual subjects. The conscience couldn't be affected by the old covenant system, and the new covenant system is fundamentally different because it's Jesus' blood and the Holy Spirit, and it gets into and can touch that part of a person's being and soul that the old covenant system couldn't do. It's a spiritual subject. Abraham Booth said it very, very well back in the old days of 1788. And he said this: "Our Lord, therefore, is a spiritual sovereign whose dominion extends to the minds, conscience, and heart no less than to the external behavior. Consequently, all the subjects of his government must have spiritual dispositions and yield spiritual obedience. Obedience proceeding from an enlightened understanding and an awakened conscience and a renewed heart. For as is the sovereign, such are the subjects. And such the allegiance required." A spiritual sovereign and a subject yielding an obedience that is merely external are manifestly inconsistent. "My kingdom," Jesus said, "is not of this world. And when I deliver people from the domain of darkness into my kingdom, I do it by arresting their innermost being, their heart and their conscience. I reveal to them my kingdom and they come to me. The spiritual subjects, we further see this reinforced throughout the New Testament, are given spiritual gifts. And that makes total sense, right? Spiritual gifts are given to spiritual subjects who belong to a spiritual kingdom. Ephesians 4:8. Turn there, it's just one verse, but a very important verse. Ephesians 4:8. We have a description that the Apostle Paul uses when he describes the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:8 says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage, and I want to suggest to you that Paul has in mind a very, very common Roman practice. That Roman practice was that a conquering general would come back into the streets of Rome, and the people of Rome would have a massive parade and party where they would celebrate the conquering king, and the conquering king or the conquering general, he would distribute the spoils of war to the people, whether it was through feasting or literally through the distribution of money. He'd just be throwing money to the crowds. Everybody like dreams of that parade, right? Or they're just throwing money. That would happen in Rome. And so Paul is saying these Ephesians, they're very familiar with this pattern in the Roman Empire. He's saying that's very similar to what Jesus did. He conquered, he ascended on high, and then he distributed gifts to his people. Now, what was the purpose of those gifts? Was it like swords, machine guns, battering rams, so that they could lay siege to their enemies and starve them out? No, they're spiritual gifts, aren't they? You could read about them, 1 Corinthians 12. We could even debate about them in 1 Corinthians 12, but no one debates whether they're spiritual in nature. We might debate which ones were for which times, whether we see these now or when it was just for then, or what this looks like now. But they're spiritual, aren't they? They're not tangible. It's not an armory of RPGs and tanks that Jesus distributed to his citizens. No. It was spiritual gifts like leadership. It was spiritual gifts like service. It's spiritual gifts like mercy. It's spiritual gifts like tongues. It's spiritual gifts that give supernatural ability to accomplish something. And all of these gifts are meant to is build up the body so that we'd be more and more like Jesus. These spiritual gifts make total sense when you think about the spiritual subjects of a spiritual kingdom. And these spiritual subjects also have a spiritual hope. This hope that necessarily began when they first glimpsed the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And they yearn for it, and they long for it. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10 says this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," he's talking about your body, "the tent is your body. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's your resurrection body. "For in this tent," what's your tent? Your body now. "In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not found to be naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that they would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now in verse 4 and 5, you might be caught off guard by this concept that Paul's talking about. It's like, oh, you don't want to be found naked. You might be like, whoa, what are you talking about, Paul? But you would be further clothed. And here's what I want to suggest to you. You're all very familiar with the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, right? They were really obedient, submissive to God and His prophet Moses, weren't they? No. How long did it take them before they were like, "Hey, Moses, this is a bad idea, let's go back"? It didn't take them very long. They actually were like, "Oh, the meat pots of Egypt! If we could just go back and have some meat!" Like, the whole concept of the slavery thing was apparently lost on them. They just wanted to go back for a little bit more food. They wanted to go back into slavery. Here they've been delivered by the mighty hand and the outstretched God of the living and the true God, who's like part of the Red Sea and pillars of fire, and they're wanting to go back, like, because they were merely external. They had hard hearts and stiff necks, and Paul is comparing that to, like, okay, you've been delivered, but you want to go back to nakedness. You want to take off the little bit of clothes that you have and go backwards. And he said, that's not the place of the Christian, is it? Because the Christian has seen the kingdom of God, and they have the first fruits of the Spirit, and you have a clean conscience, and when you sin, the experience of the believer is not, oh God, I hate this sensitive conscience. I wish I could sin and not feel any guilt. I wish I could just go back to the domain of darkness and not ever have any hesitation and guiltiness in my conscience at all. What? There's no Christian who says that. The Christian says, oh God, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I long to be in a place where I no longer sin. God, would you deliver me from my sinfulness? Would you further clothe me? Well, God, I long for the day when this tent is destroyed and there is no more flesh and inherited guilt in this body, and I have a resurrection body that is fully free to worship you and enjoy your goodness and your full presence without any kind of hindrance or hesitation. God, I want that day. Would that day come quickly? That's the experience of the Christian. That's what Paul is describing. It's not that you would be unclothed, but that you would be fully clothed, because you see that day and you long for that day and you want it to come quickly. That's why the cry of the Christian's heart is, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, take me out of this wilderness wandering. Let me cross the Jordan into the promised land. I don't want to be in this place anymore. You've delivered me out of Egypt, but I'm not fully there yet. Lord, would you quickly bring it to pass? That's what the Christian's experience is, because they see it and they know that it's coming. Paul is saying the almost exact same thing in Romans 8. When he says in Romans 8, in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that groaning inwardly and waiting eagerly is literally the word for like craning your neck. So if you've ever been a kid at a parade, Parades are great for kids. For the parents, they're all worried about losing their kids. But the marching band was always my favorite, because I could hear the drum line blocks away before I could ever see them. And you can even feel the drum line in your chest, right? So it's a glorious experience. Drums are a blessing. Amen. Did a great job on the drums. But this parailing, so it's like, imagine yourself as a kid as you. You know the parade's coming. You can feel the parade coming in your chest cavity. You can hear the parade coming, but you can't see it yet. And you're literally leaning over the rope, and you're longing to see it. And that's the Christian's experience for the kingdom of God. Because you can feel it coming. You can feel it coming when you worship and give thanks. And God floods you with thankfulness for what He's done on the cross for you. You can feel it coming when the Spirit confirms your faith or gives you strength in the midst of difficulties to love and serve in that difficult situation or for that difficult person. When you feel your heart lit up on fire when you're in His Word and you're understanding His truth. You can feel it coming. You know it's coming. The first fruits of the Spirit have been given to you as a guarantee, and you're longing for it to come more fully. You want it to come now. You're saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in this hope, we are saved. That tension of longing for it to come, grieving when you fall short of it, and groaning along with all of creation. That's the hope of the Christian. It's a spiritual hope. Because the kingdom of heaven doesn't have a zip code. The day of the Lord is going to come, and we don't know when. But when it comes, we're going to be rejoicing. We're not going to be crawling under rocks, asking for them to crush us. We're not going to be cowering in fear. We're going to be rejoicing, saying, finally, Lord Jesus, it's here. This spiritual hope, in this hope, we are saved. And this is just really a skirting over, like a rock skipping over a pond. The high points of the kingdom of God is spiritual. Jesus said it himself, my kingdom is not of this world. The way Jesus saves people undergirds that and establishes it. The subjects of his kingdom are spiritual subjects. They have a spiritual work done in their hearts. The spiritual gifts given to those spiritual subjects undergird and establish this reality that it's a spiritual kingdom. And the hope that Christians have, the spiritual hope that they have, undergirds it as well. This reality is fundamental for us and should cause us to rejoice. And so I want to leave you with just a few things to think about as application. You have this hope. You yearn and groan. The kingdom of God is going to come on earth as it is in heaven, just as Jesus taught us to pray. So focus on the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. When you're in a tricky situation, or your allegiances you feel like are pulled one direction or another, or your affections are pulled one direction or another, think of the fruits of the Spirit. Which one cultivates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control? Where are those most clearly on display? Put yourself where they're most clearly on display. Seek out love, joy, peace. Seek the fruits of the Spirit. Reject fear and the urge to take control. Reject fear and the urge to take control. That's what Peter did in the garden, isn't it? The soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and Peter said, this is not the kingdom I'm looking for. The wrong people have authority. They're using their authority in the wrong way. He's the one who ought to be arresting you for all of your unrighteousness. And you're not going to take him into your arrest. And he took out his sword and he took it into his own hands. And Jesus rebuked him. He said, put it away. And not only rebuked him, but repaired the damage done. Can you imagine the humiliation of Peter? He's healing the Roman soldier that's arresting the Son of God. Peter's like, this is all wrong. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It was all wrong in Peter's mind because Peter was full of fear and he was taking it into his own hands. Don't do that, brothers and sisters. Don't give in to fear. Do not avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the righteousness and the wrath of God. He is the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Cultivate the posture of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are so deep and so rich that you could spend months on just one of them. And yet, they're also piercingly simple and helpful at face value. Focus on the fruits of the Spirit, reject fear and the desire to take control, and cultivate the posture of the Beatitudes. And this is what I want to leave you, is just reading the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 2 through 11. This is Jesus teaching about His kingdom to His subjects. And He's the one who said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his conquering kingdom. Thank you for working in us by the power of the Spirit. You are one God for all of eternity. Amen.